That song is probing. It's sobering to me every time I sing it. And I just think tonight, maybe there's some unfinished business. Maybe there's some people who throughout this meeting have sensed God's touch on your shoulder. And you have kind of brushed it off or ignored it. Or maybe you've acknowledged it, but you haven't really dived in and surrendered as God would have you surrender. I just want to say to you tonight, don't stop short. God has beautiful things in store for you. Oh, I'm not talking about being rich and famous. I'm not talking about accumulating the stuff of this world. I'm talking about beautiful things in a relationship with Him. Beautiful things that you can only find through becoming close and intimate with Jesus Christ. He's a real person. You can talk to Him. You can share your burdens and your needs and your battles with Him. You can share with Him those deepest fears and insecurities that you won't share with anybody else. And He'll listen to you. And He'll talk back to you. He'll comfort you. Sometimes He'll pin you to the wall. But it's always for your good. And He can cause all things to work together for good. Even your worst nightmares. He can turn for His good, your good, and His glory. I just pray that God would be with us tonight and that He would help everyone to go from this place having done everything that God wants you to do, having responded as God wanted you to respond, having surrendered what God has been dealing with you about surrendering. I do want to say thank you once again. I think it was night before last, or was it last night? I was telling you many of the things that I like about this church. And as I've worshiped with you on this Lord's Day, I have had reaffirmed many of those things. And I want to thank you once again for being such a fine group of people, such an attentive audience, such a supportive audience. I thank you for those of you who have prayed, those of you who have shown up night after night. And what a great day this has been. I want to thank Weston for that wonderful food, not just at lunch today, but after church last night. Those ribs, oh my goodness. I like barbecue. I like smoked meat. And we ate high on the hog today, no pun intended. You heard about the country preacher from the South that was getting after his people, right? He said, now, we're going to have a church supper next week. And he said, last time we had one of those, y'all brought pig's feet. And if I remember correctly, the time before that, y'all brought pig's feet. And he said, if I'm not mistook, even the time before that, y'all brought pig's feet. Now, folks, it's time to start eating a little higher on the hog. Well, we ate high on the hog today, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. So thank you for that good food and all the other food besides that was brought in. I appreciate that. And I just want to take a moment to brag on your pastor and his wife. Not only are they fantastic hosts, and I go a lot of places and stay in a lot of places, but they just spoiled me rotten. I'm just going to have to pray that the Lord will help me with my attitude after this, because I know it's downhill from here. Not really. Don't tell those people at Bedford, because that's where I'm going next. I'm thoroughly kidding. They're wonderful at Bedford as well. But they put me in their camper, and oh, what a great place to just be able to spread out all of my sermon notes and all of that sort of thing, have a little bit of privacy. But I've also thoroughly enjoyed fellowship with them, going to Velma's morning after morning. That was great. And then eating your pastor's wife's fine cooking and being with their family. Really, really enjoyed it. God has blessed you with a wonderful pastor and family. And I appreciate them so much. I've known the Ziegler's for a long time, as he's already mentioned. And I've watched God use them across the years. But I'd only been here one time And I think it was when you had just first come here as pastor. I was here with the singing group. And so I hadn't really had the chance to get to know this church family. And wow, God has brought together a wonderful church family and pastor and family. And I thank God for that. It's neat to see the impact of your pastor and his family in this community. It stretches beyond this church, and that's the way it should be. And I'm thankful for that. And it's so neat to be with your young people. My goodness, you have such a fine group of young people. I just spoke to them a few moments ago downstairs, and you are blessed. You are blessed. So many churches would just crave the blessings that you have in your young people. And not just the numbers, and the numbers are excellent, but the quality and caliber. I sense such a spirit of earnest-heartedness, and that is so refreshing to see. So thank you for cultivating that kind of an atmosphere. Thank you, older people, middle-aged people, all of you, for cultivating an atmosphere where it's easy to preach, where I sense God's presence. And I'm going to try to let you out a little earlier tonight. You've been getting out at about 9 o'clock, and I, you know, I think we could probably get out maybe even before 8:30 tonight. No, truly, I appreciate your patience with me. The older I get, the longer my preaching gets, and God's going to have to help me. I'm going to have to learn how to condense some of this stuff and be a little bit more succinct in my speaking. But God has helped us this week. I've sensed some real help from the Lord myself, and we've had some victories around the altar, and we've heard some good testimonies. And as Brother Ziegler said, really only eternity will reveal the implications of revivals like this. Not because I was here, but because God was here. I think back to the many revivals I sat through as a kid. Not only revivals in our home church, but my dad was a pastor, so I used to go with him when he preached revivals in other people's churches. And only recently I began to think about to what extent those services early in my life shaped my view of God, shaped my view of the world, shaped my values. You know, long before I was developed enough in my thinking to start questioning and probing, I was taught things that I learned to take for granted, and that formed a foundation for me. And it wasn't really until my world was turned upside down that I began to realize what a rich foundation I had. A rich foundation of scripture, of hymns, of truth, of values, the testimonies that I'd heard over the years, the godly saints who had testified to God's faithfulness. And those things began to come back to me as I walked through the valley. And I remember saying about some people who died a long time ago, if God could help them through that, God can help me through this. Thank you for cultivating an atmosphere of God's presence here. Thank you for your testimonies and your witness to these young people, your example to these young people. Well, one final message here tonight. And I believe that God is directing my attention to speak to you, telling you a story from the Old Testament. I like to tell stories. And I like to try to bring to life the characters of the Bible because, you know, they were real people. They weren't just stained glass window people. You know what I mean? We look at stained glass windows and we see the persons depicted in those windows, and they're two-dimensional. They're flat, right? They're not real people. They don't look like anybody that you actually know in real life. And sometimes we look at biblical characters that way. We see them in two dimensions. We see them like stained glass windows or like the flannel graph that was put up on that felt board in Sunday school class. But friends, these are real people. Real people with real battles just like you and I have. Real temptations, real doubts, real fears, real insecurities, real struggles. And I'd like to, with the help of the Lord, try to zero in on one Bible character and try to bring this person to life and see how God can relate his journey to our journey. I'd like to read to you from the book of Genesis, going back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 32. And I'm going to start reading at verse 22. I'm going to break into this story, and then after we pray together, I'm going to go back and give you some of the background on this story, and then draw from it the truth that God wants us to draw from it this evening. Genesis 32, starting with verse 22. And he, that is Jacob, rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have a record of your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, that we're not just blundering about in the dark. Thank you, Lord, that there is testimony after testimony after testimony that you were faithful. Yes, Lord, you asked of these characters in Bible times great things, sometimes terrifying things. But Lord, you always gave them the help and the grace and the strength that they needed. And Lord, in the end, there are many of these characters that are trophies of your divine grace that testify to your faithfulness and shine a light for us to follow. Oh God, may we follow in their footsteps. No, we can't try to duplicate their lives, but Lord, give us the faith that they had. Give us the trust in you that they had. And help us to walk out into the future, trusting the God that never fails. For all that you do will praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the very first night of this revival, many of you were here. I talked to you about Abraham. And I talked to you about the fact that Abraham had no children, and that was a very difficult thing in that day because they didn't have a police force to guard their property. They didn't have a court system that they could resort to if someone tried to take advantage of them. They didn't have a standing army that was there to defend them against foreign invaders. No, Abraham was wandering about in the wilderness as God led him, and he was getting old and he was concerned. There was no one to look out for his interest. In fact, he cried out to God and he said, "At this point, Eliezer is my servant, is the heir of my house, and he's not of my bloodline." And God said, "I'm going to give you an heir." Of course, Abraham and Sarah got a little mixed up. Abraham ended up fathering a child by his wife's handmaiden, Hagar, and that child's name was Ishmael. And God came along and said, "No, Abraham, that's not what I had in mind. That's not what I said. I said, I'm going to give you a child. And through that child, every nation of the world will be blessed. Your offspring will number as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And ultimately, through you will come salvation." God kept his promise. When Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, Isaac was born. Isaac, of course, you know the story. He married a young woman that God directed across his path. If any of you have ever heard Rollin Mitchell preach before, you may have heard his sermon about the camels. Have any of you heard his sermon about the camels? Oh my goodness, that's one of the that is one for the ages. That's unforgettable. If you haven't heard it, you should look it up and listen to it. Maybe he'll preach it when he's here next week on Friday. I don't know. But it's the story of how Isaac got his wife. What an incredible story. Isaac's wife's name was Rebekah. And Isaac and Rebekah were married. It seems that it was a loving relationship, but it wasn't without complication. And we're going to see that as we move through this story. Isaac had the same problem his father had had. Isaac, so far, had no children. Rebekah was particularly distressed by this. The woman, of course, would be particularly distressed, not just because God planted within women the desire to have children, but also because in those days it was considered a curse. It was a shame. It was considered to be a blot on your character that God had not entrusted you with children. That, of course, is foolishness. We all know godly people who have not been able to have children. My own sister was unable to have children. Eventually they adopted. God has blessed their home, but that was the belief in those days. And so Rebekah was particularly distressed, and she was showing her distress. And Isaac went before God and pled with God, "Lord, please give us children." And God answered his prayer. Rebekah became pregnant. She was overjoyed. They were ecstatic. Not only were they going to have someone to carry on the family name, not only were they going to have someone to look after their interests and protect them and take care of them in their old age, but even more importantly than that, the bloodline that God had promised to Abraham was going to continue through the child of Isaac. Those promises that God had made, that their descendants would number as the sands of the sea, and that ultimate promise that God had made, that through them the Messiah was to come, the Redeemer of the world was to come, was now going to be fulfilled. Rebekah was pregnant. But then trouble arose. Rebekah began to have difficulty in her pregnancy. And as you can imagine, those of you who have borne children, she was deeply distressed by this. She goes before the Lord and she prays and she says, "Oh God, please spare my child." And God speaks to her and God says, "Rebekah, there's not just one child in your womb. There are two. And in fact, there are two nations in your womb." And he says, "They are already struggling with one another before they're even born." Wow, that's incredible, isn't it? No doubt Rebekah was overcome with a mixture of awe and perhaps some degree of dread, because God was prophesying that there was going to be conflict, and that conflict had begun in the womb. But God gave Rebekah an insight that was very, very interesting and would turn out to be very impacting. He said, "The elder shall serve the younger." Now, this doesn't seem so earth-shattering to us. If you've studied anything about birth order, you know that typically the oldest is the more outgoing, is the more assertive, and perhaps has the greater leadership capabilities. But we all know examples of people who stand that paradigm on its head, right? Perhaps some of you have a child who is the eldest, but yet is an introvert and is shy. And maybe your second child, the middle child, is the outgoing one, the one with the leadership skills, the one who's someday going to be somebody else's boss. I don't know. But the fact remains, in those days, birth order was critically important. There was a concept that actually really has carried down through centuries and even millennia of time. And that's what scholars would call primogeniture. That's the idea that the eldest son inherits the bulk of the estate and also inherits a leadership role over the family. Now, in those days, it was even more pronounced. Not only would the oldest son inherit the larger portion of the wealth, but the eldest son would basically become the family magistrate. He would be the one who would negotiate if there was negotiation to be done with surrounding clans, if there was any conflict over property and so on, he would be the one who would speak for the family. If any conflict or tension arose within the family, he would be the one who would navigate the troubled waters of conflict and resolve the conflict. Younger siblings would ultimately answer to their older brother. Often he would even have to grant permission, especially if the patriarch had passed on, for the younger siblings to marry and would have a say in who they would marry. He was the head of the clan. He was the one who was the boss. He was in charge. And so the one who would be born first would have quite a load of responsibility on his shoulders. So for God to say the elder shall serve the younger, this turns their cultural paradigm on its head. This is a serious matter. And God has given Rebekah this insight before her children are even born. The day comes, the pregnancy is successful. That's not to be taken for granted. In those days, they didn't have hospitals and doctors, and they didn't have epidurals and pain medication and all of that sort of thing. They did it the old-fashioned way. It was primitive setting. And when you're giving birth to twins, there's always a greater degree of complication. And so no doubt there was a tremendous sense of relief and rejoicing when these two children were safely delivered, healthy baby boys. In those days, names meant something. In those days, it was considered that the name would give some indication of the type of personality and or character that that child would have throughout his or her life. It was almost a superstition. They would observe the child and see if there was some trait that would jump out at them, and they would name them accordingly, and they would bear that name for the rest of their lives and bear with it a set of expectations. Now, my name is Paul. You know what Paul means? It means little. It's not very exciting, is it? Well, I didn't grow very tall. My Irish ancestry saw to that. But I could think of a lot more glamorous names than Paul with a lot more exciting meanings than little. But thankfully, these days, nobody probably even knew what the name Paul meant, right? So it doesn't matter. Not so in those days. The meaning of your name was significant. In the case of Esau, they said he was red and hairy. Esau was a Chuck Norris when he was born, basically. And so they called him Esau, which means ruddy. The next little guy came out of the birth canal, and he promptly, with his little flailing arm, reached over and grabbed the heel of his brother. And so they named him Jacob. Jacob means heel grabber. Now, ruddy is kind of flattering. That sort of means masculine, an outdoorsman, a man of the field, and that's exactly what Esau became. Heel grabber, that's awful. When you think of a heel grabber, you think of somebody who's sneaking up behind someone and tripping them, right? A deceiver, a schemer, a person you have to keep your eye on to make sure he's not sneaking up behind you. And that, frankly, is sort of what Jacob became. Now, before we get too negative a perception of Jacob, I would like to kind of develop their personalities a little bit, drawn from the data that the scripture gives us. And I don't want us to think too badly of Jacob, because Jacob had some real challenges. Now, one of the challenges that Jacob had was that it sounds like he didn't necessarily fit the masculine profile of his culture. Do not raise your hand, but is there any guy here that did not necessarily fit the masculine paradigm of your culture? I'm just going to go ahead and be honest with you tonight and say that was kind of me. All right? My dad was very athletic. He was also musical, but he was very athletic. And he loved to hunt. He's an outdoorsman. He had a big garden and all of that sort of thing. And he loves to get under the car and change the oil and all of that. And I grew up in a culture of macho men. If you didn't drive a fast car and play basketball and play softball and deer hunt, you just weren't a dude. You know what I'm talking about? Well, unfortunately, I didn't have a fast car, and I was really awful at basketball, and I wasn't all that great at softball. I did like to hunt. Didn't hunt deer very much. I loved to hunt rabbit because we raised beagles, and to this day, I still like to hunt pheasant. So I at least had that going for me, but I just failed miserably on all those other counts. Dad was athletic. He only had one boy. Now, you got to understand, I have a wonderful relationship with my dad, and by no means do I mean to cast him in a negative light tonight. I love my dad. I highly respect him. But I'm just going to be a little bit honest with you tonight, okay? He had one boy and four girls. He kind of wanted that boy to pick up the mantle, so to speak. You know, he wanted that son to be able to play basketball and to be able to play softball. And instead, he got a piano player. I'll never forget one time at church camp. My dad was standing on the sidelines. He had forced me to play softball. I really didn't want to be there because, you see, I was chunky. I was chunky. I had pale skin with big splotchy freckles on my nose. I had a gap in my teeth. I had bright red hair. It was a struggle. And on this particular occasion, I had been given some cowboy boots. Now, I loved those cowboy boots. I stuffed my pants down inside the cowboy boots before that was a thing because I wanted everybody to see the fancy designs on the side. I even slept in my cowboy boots the first night I had them. Well, on this occasion, my dad dragged me out to the softball field at camp. Now, Heartland Bible Methodist Camp is known for some good softball. And so here I was, not very excited about being there. I did have one thing going for me, and that is I bat left-handed. And so I would hit the ball, if I managed to hit it, into right field, which is where they put their worst outfielders. So that at least helped a little bit. So on this particular occasion, I'm up to bat, somebody pitches, and I swing, and I actually connected with the ball. I got it past the baseline. It was out in right field, and they had somebody who couldn't run very fast out there. And I got onto first base. Yay. Paul is excited. He's out of breath, and he's sweaty, but he's excited. Someone was standing on the sideline, most likely the parent or friend of a member of the opposing team, because they did a very dastardly deed. They handed me a donut. Now, some people have very legitimate reasons for being chunky. I did not. I was chunky for one reason. I like to eat. And I like donuts. And so I was very happy to take that donut off of their hands, and I proceeded to start eating it very, very voraciously. Meanwhile, back at the ball game, somebody hit the ball and was running to first base. And little chunky, freckle-faced, red-headed Paul was standing on first base, munching his donut. And my poor jock father was jumping up and down on the sideline saying, "Drop the donut and run!" That story sort of encapsulates my childhood. You see, Jacob didn't fit the profile. Jacob did not measure up well in the shadow of his brother. Jacob's brother, the scripture says, was a man of the field. He was a mighty hunter. He was a big brute of a guy. He was a hairy man. When they tried to imitate him, they used goat skin. Now, that's pretty intense. He was a Chuck Norris for sure. And poor Jacob, he was smooth-skinned. He liked to hang out with his mom. and he liked to cook. What a contrast, right? But you know, there's more to the story. The Bible tells us that there were some character issues between these two guys. The Bible describes Esau as a profane man. Now, the word profane does not refer to four-letter words. Yes, it ultimately does when you get down the line of reasoning. But the word behind the English word profane in the original language signifies that Esau was the kind of man who didn't have good judgment. It literally means he took valuable things and treated them as common. That's where we get the term profanity in English. You take high language, language that should be reserved for the sacred, and you make it common. You use it as a byword. That's profane. Esau lived his life that way. And we actually see some examples of this. You remember the story. Esau's been out hunting. Esau's coming back in from an unsuccessful hunt. And he's famished. He is extremely hungry. And Jacob, who's been learning how to cook from his mom or their cook or whomever was the cook, he's got this nice pot of lentil stew that he's stirring. And the aroma is just permeating the air around the camp. And as Esau comes back into the camp, oh my, he smells that aroma and he says, I've got to have some of that or I'm going to die. Now that sounds really juvenile, doesn't it? Well, actually, it does sound really juvenile. But let's make him a real person. What if he had low blood sugar? You know, some of you here tonight may have low blood sugar. My aunt has low blood sugar. If her blood sugar gets low, you better not step between her and the refrigerator because you might get mowed down. She's got to eat, and she's got to eat now. Or she could pass out. Maybe he had that condition. I don't know. But the fact remains, Esau put his immediate physical needs ahead of something that was very valuable and important. And that was his birthright. Now Jacob, we get a little insight into the mind of Jacob in this instance. Because Jacob's stirring the pot in more ways than one. He sees his brother coming up to him and he's desperate. And Jacob senses an opportunity. Jacob senses that he has the upper hand in this moment. Esau says, give me some of your soup. And he says, I will in exchange for your birthright. And Esau, in a moment of scintillating reason, says, well, if I die, it's of no use to me anyway. So go ahead. You take it and I'll take the soup. Jacob has a very self-satisfied smile on his face as he hands the soup to his brother. Now, let's stop for a moment and let's consider the fact that there's a reason why Rebekah is close to Jacob. It's probably not just because he's a little less of a he-man than his older brother. It probably is not just because he likes domestic things and he likes to cook and he likes to hang out around the house. It's probably because Jacob has far better foresight than his brother. Jacob is a strategizer. Jacob is a planner. Jacob has a sharp mind and he's thinking ahead. While Esau's bumbling around and making bad decisions. Now put yourself in Rebekah's shoes, ladies. Your husband is feeble. We read about that in this story. Isaac, his eyesight is beginning to go. It sounds like maybe his hearing is an issue and maybe even he's wandering a bit in his mind. Rebekah sees this. Rebekah sees that his time is limited. Rebekah knows that one of her boys is going to take over as the head of the family. And guess what? She's going to rely on him to take care of her. And not only her, but those grandbabies. Now, which one of these two characters are you thinking is going to be the better head of the family at this point? So no doubt Rebecca has an affinity for Jacob for a variety of reasons. Don't forget, Rebecca also has this inside knowledge that God gave her clear back at the beginning. God said the elder will serve the younger. And so Rebecca knows on the authority of God's word that Jacob is ultimately going to be in charge. But friends, right here is where we get to the heart of the problem in this story. Right here is the heart of the problem of this story. Rebecca wants God's will to happen. But Rebecca thinks that Rebecca has to help make God's will happen. No doubt she shared this with Jacob. She and Jacob have a close relationship. They communicate. Clearly they have been scheming together as we see this story unfold. And I have little doubt in my mind that Rebecca shared with Jacob that prophecy from God that the elder will serve the younger. So Jacob too has an understanding of how things are supposed to work out. And the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And Jacob learns the ways of his mother, that we need to pull strings behind the scenes and try to make God's will happen. Friends, that is the fundamental problem in this story. That is not only the fundamental problem in this story, that is a fundamental problem in this family. Because this isn't the first time this issue shows up, is it? You remember the whole thing with Hagar and Ishmael? What was Sarah up to when she went to her husband and gave her handmaid to him? She was trying to make God's will happen. It didn't seem to be working out. And she didn't have the same level of faith that her husband Abraham had. And so she went to him and said, "Honey, this is getting embarrassing. We've been talking about the fact that we're going to have a kid and we're old and nothing's happening. And it's been 10 years. You realize that it was a long time after God made that promise to them that they actually had the child. And she says, let's take matters into our own hands and we'll make this happen. And oh, what a chain of tragedies resulted from that. The same thing is about to happen in this story too. Well, time moves on. Rebecca sees her husband declining. And then one day, she is near his tent and she overhears him telling Esau to go out into the woods and bring back meat, cooked as he likes it. And he says, "I will give you the blessing." Something in Isaac tells him that his days are numbered. And it's time for him to bestow the blessing on the one that he thinks is going to inherit the leadership of the family. You see, these men in this family have two things to worry about. Yes, they have the birthright, which is the temporal consideration to become the head of the family, to inherit the lion's share of the wealth. But then they also have the blessing. The blessing is indicative of that promise that God had given uniquely to the line of Abraham, that through them the entire world would be blessed. The Messiah was to come through them. And Isaac somehow either has not discussed with his wife what God told her, or did not believe his wife concerning what God had told her. Now, married couples, just imagine what something like this would do to your marriage. You got two sons. Dad favors the elder. Mom favors the younger. But mom has inside information. She has word from the Lord that her favorite is ultimately going to come out on top. That's not exactly a recipe for a happy, peaceful, placid marriage, is it? Not at all. And we see this conflict simmering, and it's about to metastasize into a potentially deadly situation. Rebecca overhears this conversation between Isaac and his son Esau, and she springs into action. She's had this plan in the back of her mind for some time, and now it's time to initiate this plan. She goes to her son Jacob. She says, I'm already preparing meat. This is what your father has said to Esau. There's no time to lose. I'm going to put goat skin on your arms. I'm going to give you some of Esau's clothes so that you'll smell like him and you'll feel like him. And you take that meat into his tent and you receive that blessing because God told me that the elder will serve the younger. You know, it's interesting. Jacob is hesitant. Jacob argues with his mother, the scripture says. But ultimately, he submits to her. Mothers, you have a powerful influence over those children. And unfortunately, Rebekah's influence was a detriment and caused all kinds of problems for Jacob. Jacob goes into the tent. He's got the hairy arms. He's got the meat just like his dad likes it. His dad smells the meat, senses that he's coming. And he says, wow, son, you're back early. Jacob, in the awkwardness of the moment, no doubt, ends up telling a very shameful lie. He says, oh, God helped me. If you're going to lie, at least don't lie about God, right? But that's exactly what he did. Isaac is a little bit suspicious. He says, come nearer to me. Your voice doesn't sound like Esau. But then he sniffs him and he passes the smell test. He feels his arms and he passes the feel test. And Isaac gives him the blessing. Jacob hastens out of the tent. His bags are already packed. Because he knows what's about to come. Sure enough, here comes Esau. Esau has cooked the meat by now, and he takes it into his father, and his father says, who are you? And he says, I'm your son Esau. And he said, I just gave the blessing to someone else. And Esau is broken at first, and he says, oh, father, isn't there something else that you can give me? And he says, well, I have a blessing for the second son. And his father gives him that blessing. And Esau goes out of the tent in a rage, looking for his brother. He's out for blood this time. He's been cheated out of the birthright. And now he has been outsmarted and cheated out of the blessing as well. What did Rebekah do? She said, go. Go to my people. Go to my brother Laban's household. That's exactly what Jacob did. As Jacob approaches Laban's household, he sees a young woman, and she strikes his fancy. He likes what he sees. It was love at first sight. And it apparently really genuinely was. He gets to know Rachel. She introduces him to her father. He ends up working for Laban. You know the story. He asks Laban for Rachel's hand in marriage. Once again, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Laban is his sister's brother. He also has a devious streak. And Laban gives Jacob the wrong daughter in marriage. Can you imagine, guys? Now, in those days, they veiled the brides and everything, and perhaps there was some drinking at the celebration. Who knows what all went into that? These are real people, don't forget. But the next morning when those eyes fluttered open, they weren't brown, they were blue. And Houston, we have a problem, right? Jacob is in distress. He's angry. He goes to his uncle, you have deceived me. But then it starts to dawn on Jacob. He's got a problem. Laban still is in control of the thing that he loves. And he wants Rachel more than he wants revenge. And so he agrees to work another 7 years. During this period of 14 years that he worked for his uncle, Jacob starts manipulating things a little bit. Now, I'm not a farmer. Some of you here perhaps are farmers. And you would be in a much better position to talk to us about this than I am. But suffice it to say that Jacob is manipulating the food and water supply to make sure that his flocks and herds flourish over Laban's. Eventually, Laban senses that there's an inequity here, and Laban pulls a fast one on Jacob, and he switches. He says, those flocks and herds that were yours, those are now mine, and you can take these others. And once again, Jacob starts messing around with the water supply and doing who knows what. The result is that his flocks and his herds are succeeding far beyond Laban's. Now, once again, friends, probably Jacob is trying to make God's will happen. You remember, Jacob's mother, Rebekah, has told him, you're going to be the head of the clan. You're going to be the leader of the family. If he's going to be the leader of the family, he needs to have some livestock. He needs to have some herds. He needs to be successful. And so he's manipulating the circumstances. And he's trying to make God's will come to pass. Finally, he marries Rachel. All will be well now, right? Sadly, no. All was not well. Eventually, the conflict that was simmering beneath the surface begins to grow more intense. And Jacob decides to do what he did the last time a conflict developed. He's going to run from it. He leaves in the middle of the night. They slink off in the darkness. Now, I don't know how you slink off with as many wives and children and servants and possessions as Jacob had. But apparently he did it successfully. And it wasn't until the next morning that Laban realized what had happened. Laban is furious. Jacob has gone off without saying goodbye. He's taken those daughters of his. He's taken those grandkids away. How would you like that, Grandpa and Grandma? And to add insult to injury, Rachel had taken and concealed the household idols. Laban is furious. Laban pursues him. And eventually there's a confrontation. Now I need to pause here and tell you something. And that is that God is the one who told Jacob to leave. Yes, he was running from his problems, but God began to plant a desire within Jacob to go home. Jacob and Laban ended up coming to an agreement. They mended the fences. They parted on as good a terms as possible. And Jacob started heading for home. I don't have time to tell you about Jacob's encounter with God. Jacob had a vision. You remember the story. He was using a pillow, stone as a pillow. He sees a vision of a ladder. Jacob makes a commitment to God. He makes a sacrifice. And he says, God, I'm going to serve you. But as we'll see, as the story continues to unfold, though Jacob has made a commitment to God, Jacob still has a problem with his nature. As Jacob begins to near his homeland, ever the strategist, he gets some of his servants and he loads them down with gifts. And he sends them out to scout out the land. He wants them to see what frame of mind his big brute of a brother is in by this time. And hopefully the gifts will do something to smooth over the conflict. Well, they come back and the news is not good. They say, Esau has got wind that you're coming. And he's coming to meet you, but it's not with a welcoming party. It's with soldiers. Of course, Jacob is terrified. Jacob immediately springs into action, just like his mother before him, just like he has done in previous times. He's the schemer, he's the strategizer, he's the planner. He's going to make stuff happen. And so he sends one wife over here with her children, one wife over here, and servants over there, and cattle over there. And then he himself goes into the wilderness by himself. And it's there that God comes to meet him. Now, friends, I love that, don't you? Jacob has come to a point of mortal crisis. Jacob is in a corner. Jacob has no more options. Jacob has just engaged in a great strategy of crisis management. He's at the end of his rope, and that's where God came to meet him. And friends, God will come to meet you there as well. God came in the form of a human being who wrestled with him throughout the night. And that's where we break in to this scripture. I'd like to just point out a few points as we draw this to a close and apply these points to our lives. First of all, God knew him. God knew Jacob. Jacob didn't have to describe himself to God. God already knew. In fact, God knew more about Jacob than Jacob. And God knows more about you than you do. I'm so thankful for that. Yes, God knew him. Genesis 25, 23 is the verse where God told Rebekah, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elders shall serve the younger. God already knew how Jacob's life was going to unfold. He knew him. But also, he drew him. God is the one who appeared to him in a vision and said, it's time to go home. He drew him. Aren't you thankful for a God that draws us? The scripture says, no man comes to Jesus except the Father draw him. Friends, never let anyone tell you that you have crossed a spiritual deadline. If you have even the slightest desire for God, that is God drawing you. And God doesn't draw you deceptively. Is it possible for someone to so rebel and so sin that they move past the reach of God's grace? Only to the extent that they no longer want God's grace. If you have the slightest desire for God, that's God drawing you. The devil doesn't draw you to God. You don't draw yourself to God. God draws you to God. And God drew Jacob to himself. God could have just washed his hands of Jacob. God could have just started over. God could have just zapped him. God could have just worked through one of his sons and said, forget all about Jacob. He's a hopeless case. But oh, friends, he is the master of things thought impossible. Amen. Hallelujah. He drew him. He scared him. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, some people would portray Jesus to be all about kindness and he was just some soft, lovey-dovey, compassionate person. No. Yes, Jesus loved, but Jesus exercised tough love and he pinned people to the wall on occasion. And that's exactly what God did to Jacob here. God scared Jacob to death. Jacob was running for his life. Jacob was terrified. But that's exactly where God needed him to be. Because it took that for Jacob to finally be done with his schemes and his selfishness. He knew him. He drew him. He scared him. And then he dared him. I love this point. This is my favorite point. This is the kind of God we serve. Not just some lofty, kingly presence who wears royal robes and passes down edicts from over the ramparts of heaven. Oh no, friends, this is the God who took on human form and came right down to where Jacob was and said, come on, Jacob, let's go. And he got down in the dirt with him. Don't you love that? I love that. God dared him. God wrestled with him. He dared him and he strained him. As God wrestled with Jacob, he brought Jacob right to the point of desperation, right to the point of breaking. And friends, that's what it took. He strained him. He knew him. He drew him. He scared him. He dared him. He strained him. And he maimed him. The scripture says that God touched the hollow of his thigh. Now that's what wrestlers would call a cheap shot, right? Why would God do that? Why would God, with a touch, cripple Jacob for life? Well, I'll give you an idea. What did Jacob do every time his schemes went wrong? He took off running, didn't he? Yes, he did. He ran from his brother who was out for his blood to his uncle Laban's. When things went south between he and Laban, what did he do? He ran out into the wilderness. When he hears that Esau is coming to get him, he scatters and runs. Jacob has a habit of running from his problems. What is God saying to Jacob when he strains him and maims him? God is saying to Jacob, there will be no more running. It's time for you to face who you are. It's time for you to confront the fundamental problem inside you. God asked him his name. His name that had been a noose around his neck all his life. His name that had turned out to be prophetic of his nature. His name that was such a shameful thing. Heel grabber. Deceiver. God wrestled him down and said, "What is your name?" And Jacob cried out, "It's Jacob! I'm the heel grabber. I'm the deceiver." Jacob, in uttering his name, confessed his nature. But you know, friends, God wasn't satisfied just to humiliate Jacob. God hadn't wrestled him down and maimed him and brought him to this crisis point of confession to just leave him there and laugh at him and say, "See, I told you, you were going to be a heel grabber." What did God do? He knew him, he drew him, he scared him, he dared him, he strained him, he maimed him, and he renamed him. Isn't that beautiful? He renamed him. What was the new name God gave Jacob? Israel. Do you know what the name Israel means? Israel means prince. Jacob went from being the heel-grabbing deceiver to being the prince. And I love what the scripture says. It says, "The sun rose upon him, and he halted on his thigh." There's profound symbolism there. After his wrestling match with God, after his confession, after the transformation that God had wrought inside of him, there was a new day that dawned. The sun rose on Jacob's darkest night. There was a reconciliation that occurred between he and his brother Esau. And God went on to keep his promises that through Jacob, the messianic line was established. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, and let's not forget, he halted on his thigh. A permanent reminder of his own weakness and inability. A permanent reminder of his wrestling match with God. A permanent reminder that he would bear in his person until the day of his death. How do you know that, preacher? Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Did God successfully alter Jacob's character? Well, I guess so, because Jacob earned a place by the grace of God in the hall of heroes of the scripture, the heroes of the faith. What does it say? It says he blessed his grandchildren and worshiped God, what? Leaning upon his staff. That's not an accidental wording, friends. Jacob bore in his body a permanent reminder of his wrestling match with God. But God made him a prince, and he died worshiping. Isn't that beautiful? He died worshiping. He died and achieved a place by the grace of God, not through his own effort, but by the grace of God, in the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Friends, as we close out this revival tonight, I would just ask you, How about your nature? You may be a really good person. You may be a person who has an idea of what God's will is for your life. And you're trying to make that happen. You're trying your best to be the kind of person that you think that God would want you to be. But you're doing it in your own strength. And you're doing it according to your own plans and designs and schemes. Friends, I just want to tell you tonight, it won't work for you just like it didn't work for Jacob. And every one of us is born with a self-centered nature. Oh, that self-centered carnal nature has a beautiful way of disguising itself, causing you to think that maybe your motives are pure after all, when in fact, all along, the underlying motivation of your life is fundamentally selfish. That was the case with Jacob. Friends, maybe you're in a position where some of your plans and schemes have gone awry. Some of the things that you thought were good efforts, good ideas, good thoughts, good plans, haven't worked out like you hoped they would. And maybe you've wound up in some messes of your own making. Friends, it could be that God is allowing you to come to a crisis point just like Jacob. It could be that God is going to come right down to where you are and get down in the dust and the dirt of your messy life and wrestle you down and bring you to a point of acknowledging your nature. I'm Jacob. I'm the schemer. I'm the deceiver. I'm the heel grabber. Friends, there is such liberation and acknowledging who we are. When God pulls back that cover off of carnality, it is a difficult thing to behold. Trust me. If you haven't been there, I have. And those of you who have been there know what I'm talking about. When God just exposes you for who you are, it's horrifying. I remember God pulling off the cover at some point in my life and saying, Paul, even your best thoughts, even your best efforts are selfishly motivated. Self-centeredness permeates every aspect of your life. But I want to change that. I can change your nature. I can remake you into a different person. Oh, thank God. He's the God who changes names. You know, he changed a lot of names throughout Scripture. He changed Abram's name to Abraham, Sarai's name to Sarah. He changed Peter's name to Peter. It was Simon. He changed Saul's name to Paul. And in almost every case, it was indicative of a change in nature. And he changed Jacob's name to Israel, Prince. Friends, God wants to make every person in this room tonight a trophy of His divine grace. God wants to mold you and shape you in His image. God wants to take out that fundamental self-centeredness. Oh, that doesn't mean you'll never commit a selfish act or have a selfish thought in the future. After all, that's so ingrained. Sometimes it takes a long period of time, perhaps even a lifetime, to overcome some habits. But friends, there can be a fundamental basic change at the core of our person. Paul, praying in behalf of the Thessalonians, said, I'm praying that you will be sanctified through and through. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. Friends, God can change your nature. God can purify your heart. Peter looked back on the day of Pentecost and said, that's what happened to us on the day of Pentecost. Our hearts were purified by faith. They were filled with the fullness of the Spirit. And do you know what? They went out of that place different people than they had come. Prior to Pentecost, they were arguing and jockeying over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who was going to sit at Jesus' right hand. After that, they stand boldly before the Sanhedrin and say, we ought to obey God rather than man. They went from cowardly to courageous. Why? Because God, through the fire of the Holy Spirit, had enacted a change of their very nature and filled them with the power of the Spirit, so that not only could they live a holy life, but they could have the power to go out and touch other people as well. Oh, friends, the crying need of our day is people in our churches who will be sanctified through and through and filled with the fullness of the Spirit. That's what our young people desperately need to see. You know, older folks, we can point our fingers at the young people and criticize them for what they do or don't do. But friends, they're following our example. And I would ask you tonight, how is your nature? Have you allowed God to transform you? I want us to stand together. I just can't help but think that maybe there's someone here tonight with some unfinished business. It's still early. It's only just a little after 8. And friends, there's nothing more important in the world than we can do, that we can do, than pray with someone tonight on this most important of issues. Is there anyone here tonight that God has touched on the shoulder and said, son, daughter, I want to change your nature. I want to transform you. I want to purify your heart by faith. I want to fill you with the fullness of the Spirit. Maybe you've bumped into these circumstances that are frustrating and that are confusing. And God wants to use those circumstances to bring you to a point of radical abandonment to His will. Is there anybody like that? I want us to sing just a cappella, that little chorus together that says, I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes. I will trust you and obey. When your Spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart, I'll agree, and my answer will be yes. Let's sing it together. I'll say yes, Lord, yes. To your will and to your way, I'll say yes, Lord, yes. I will trust you and obey. When your Spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes. I'm so proud of those that have come tonight and had the courage to be the first to step out. And I just want to say tonight, friends, don't be scared of the altar. Don't think that in stepping out to come forward that you're somehow going to look like a fool in the eyes of those around you. That's a lie of Satan, friends. When you step out, that is indicative of a hunger for God. My respect always goes up for people when I see them step out and move forward. Friends, if we'll seek after God, He can make us. If after His own image, He can make us a trophy of His divine grace. He can take you from being the deceiver to being the prince. I felt like God said to me that there were people with unfinished business tonight. And I'm so glad that these have stepped out. Maybe there's someone else. Let's sing it again. I'll say yes, Lord, yes. To your will and to your way, I'll say yes, Lord, yes. I will trust you and obey. When your Spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes. A couple more have come. Friends, this is important stuff. These are moms and dads. These are core people in your church. Oh, friends, if God can set these hearts on fire, what could He do in Wiseball Community Church? And I can't help but think there are still some that ought to be up here. There are still some that God is dealing with tonight. I want us to sing it one more time. Don't stop short. Don't let this meeting slip by without stepping out and seeking after all that God has for you. Let's sing it again. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to Your will and to Your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, I will trust You and obey. When Your Spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes. Amen. Two others have come. Bow your heads and close your eyes. One more time, I'm going to ask if there's anyone that would like to say, Preacher, I don't feel comfortable coming forward tonight, but God has dealt with me, and I want to take one small step in God's direction. Don't let this opportunity pass by without making some step in God's direction. And you'd like to just slip up your hand and say, Preacher, I'm a candidate for what you talked about tonight. Anybody? I see those hands. I see those hands. I want us to sing it one more time, and maybe there's someone. You're not quite off the hook yet, friends. Maybe a wave of relief swept over you when I asked for people to raise their hands because you're hesitant to come forward. Friends, I'm just not quite feeling like we're done. I think there's some more people here that God is talking to, and I want us to sing it one more time. We need to come in and pray with these that are here. But let's sing it one more time. Don't stop short of what God has for you. Don't let one more revival meeting slip by. Friends, how long are you going to procrastinate confronting the issues of your life? Today is the day. Let God do for you now what He is longing to do. Let's sing it one more time. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to Your will and to Your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, I will trust You and obey. When Your Spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes. Oh, I'm so glad I waited. Friends, you have no idea how the devil fights me over prolonging altar calls. It just kind of gets awkward, you know, and you feel like, well, you're just dragging on or you're just pulling the heartstrings. Friends, under God, that is not my intention. I just want to see everyone that needs God's help receive God's help tonight. And I'm so glad we waited. There's still some room up here, and there may be someone yet that still hasn't stepped out. Let's sing it one more time, and whether anyone comes or not, this will be the last time, and we'll gather in to pray. But friends, don't let this opportunity slip by if God's dealing with your heart. Let's sing it again. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to Your will and to Your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, I will trust You and obey. When Your Spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for this beautiful response. I'm going to ask the pastor, if he would, to come to the pulpit and lead us out in prayer. But friends, we need lots of help up here tonight. We need to raise a volume of prayer. If we will band together in prayer, Satan will flee. God's presence will settle down. Let's see what God will do for these many seekers here tonight. Let's pray together.
And let's gather in.